Because the Bible clearly says is that he whom the Son, Jesus Christ, sets free is free indeed. Isn't it great to be free? Man, oh man, I tell you. For years I was being held captive by the god of this world, small g, Satan. But Jesus Christ totally sets us free. So, yeah, this red, white, and blue is beautiful and all, but the cross is more beautiful than anything to me, because that's where our King laid down his life for us. What we're going to do is we're going to salute the flag of the United States of America. And so if you will stand with me, we will salute Old Glory. Ready, begin. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Amen. You may be seated. Wait. We're going to sing a patriotic song now, okay? You guys that are Marines are thinking, all right, the Marines hymn, right? No. America the Beautiful, is that what we have?
God bless America.
God bless America, okay. America is blessed because of God. So let's sing it together. Amen. Okay, now you may be seated. And because of the freedom we have, we still have the freedom to pass out Bibles. If you would like a Bible this morning, slip your hand up, and you're welcome to keep it. Take it home with you. We love God's Word here. And we are in 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts this morning. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you give us all that pertains to life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, as we look at this section this morning, we can look at the family of God. We are family here. Oftentimes, people say blood is thicker than water, but your blood is what really makes us family. We thank you, Lord, for your shed blood on the cross that we might be saved and washed and made whiter than snow, and we can have a personal relationship with the true and the living God. And so this morning, with open Bibles and open hearts, teach us what it means to be family and what it means to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and to also, Lord, how to even deal with sin in the family, in the body of Christ. Because that's what hinders, that's what causes us, Lord, to miss out on all the wonderful blessings that you have for us in our lives. And so this morning, give us wisdom and knowledge and insight through this section. We commit it to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So you see the title, you're thinking, okay, Archie Bunker's here this morning, huh? Well, it's not about Archie Bunker or Edith or Gloria or Meathead, you know, George Jefferson, all those, if you're old enough to remember, all in the family. But, you know, sometimes we look at the church and there are certain characters from that program that kind of Meathead that show up in the church, you know. And even though at times there are some similarities, we're not referring to the Bunker family. We're referring to the family of God. And isn't it incredible how God takes people from every walk of life, and through his Son, he calls us, and we come to know him in a personal, intimate way. We're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are the family of God. What a family we have. Today we have a barbecue. That's kind of one of the, I often say, foreshadows of what heaven's going to be like, because there's going to be food there. And they don't call us Calorie Chapel for nothing. And we're going to break some bread. If you weren't planning on coming, please come. If you're visiting, please come. Love to get to meet you and know you better. And we're going to break bread, have a little bit of a barbecue. And because it's just the most intimate form of fellowship that Christians can have is the breaking of bread. They become one with another. And we're looking forward to one day the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a wedding reception that's going to be when God calls, or Jesus Christ calls his bride home. And we're going to the wedding supper. Hello, there's food right there. Wedding supper of the Lamb. And so in the Bible, there's many metaphors describing the church. And it's going to take us a while to get through the first couple of verses here this morning, but then we'll kind of pick up speed because there's a few things we really need to touch on here in verses 1 and 2. And this is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." And so we're going to talk about the family of God, and it's made up of those four categories, isn't it? And there are many metaphors that describe the church. And just in case you're wondering what a metaphor is for, it's a figure of speech. That's what metaphor means. It's a figure of speech which suggests a likeness to something, a resemblance to something else. Matter of fact, Peter, in his epistles, calls the church a holy nation, in reference to the believer's citizenship in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Oftentimes people think we have to wait to heaven to get to heaven to be blessed. We have to wait to heaven to get to heaven before eternity starts. But the day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ, eternity started, because you have eternal life. And it's appointed to man once to die, but then comes judgment for those that don't believe. But for us as Christians, we're going to be absent from this body and present with the Lord one day. And so we are going to be a holy nation, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter also calls us a flock. We are a flock. We're sheep. We follow the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And it's a common term that's used for Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, that we are his flock. Revelation 5:10. Calls us a kingdom, emphasizing that we submit to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Jesus also calls us branches, because we as believers are connected to him. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." And that's a wonderful thing about being a believer. We bear fruit. Love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness, all of these wonderful fruits that come from knowing him. You can't bear those fruits without being plugged into the vine. Also in 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul calls us a body, as he is the head and we are the body. We're made up of all different parts, all different sorts. Every part of the body is important, even the hidden parts. Oftentimes Christians think, "Well, I'm just a baby toe hidden in a shoe." But you know what? Every part is important, because I have learned through someone in the medical field, if you lose your baby toe, you have to learn to walk all over again. So that little toe is important, isn't it? And sometimes we forget about it till we stub it. And then we're doing the Mexican hat dance going, "Oh yeah, I remember that little baby toe now," you know. And every part of the body is important. There's yet still another metaphor of the church, and this is the one that we're going to focus on here this morning. And it's an extremely important one. We're family. And I hope you know we're family. We're the family of God. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are family members, according to Ephesians 2:19, of the household of God. Isn't it wonderful to be members of the family of God? The whole family in heaven, Ephesians 3:15 tells us that we are part of this family from heaven. We are the household of faith, according to Galatians 6:10. And so what does a family mean to you? I know a lot of us, if not all of us, grew up in dysfunctional families. Man, we were out of control in my house. Didn't go to church, didn't know God. You've heard our testimony before. We were a wreck. And so for us to get saved and become part of the body of Christ, part of the family, was an incredible thing for us. Because the things that were missing in our physical family, we now find in the family of God. Intimacy. We didn't have a whole lot of intimacy in our house. I don't know about you. We didn't tell each other we love each other. And it's absolutely amazing that here we are, the body of Christ. And even when we say hello to one another in the morning during the service, it's like, "How you doing? I love you. Good to see you." Hugs and all. A family cares for one another. And we're not part of a body. And not only Is every part important? But when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt together, don't we? Why? Because we care for one another. And it's because we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit that we are sensitive now to things like intimacy and like caring for one another. And there's also openness that comes with this family. We can be real. Up until I met Christ, I had to fake it. Did you? Did you have to fake it to be cool in school and all that stuff and be somebody that you really weren't and try to hang out with the cool people? And man, I am so glad I don't have to fake it anymore. We can be real. We can be open with one another. Another thing that we find in a family is forgiveness. Isn't it wonderful not only to be forgiven, but we can forgive one another? We all mess up. We all make mistakes. But God gives us forgiveness. And there's a little plaque on the wall back there that's a mathematic figure. It says 70 times 7. You see, Peter asked the Lord, and he thought he was being very gracious, "Lord, if someone sins against me, how often should I forgive them? 7 times?" And the Lord said, "Peter, very gracious, Pete, for Pete's sake." But the Lord said, "No, not 7, but 70 times 7. And the reason he said 70 times 7 is he doesn't want us to keep track. Even if you just did the math and found out 490, okay, buddy, you're at about 468 right now. No, that's not what Jesus meant. What he means is that you're supposed to forget and forgive. Don't keep score. Why? Because there's one in heaven that is absolutely perfect that can tell you the full score of your life. But the good news is this, is because of that cross and because of his shed blood, he doesn't keep score anymore. All of our sins are blotted out and cast as far as the east is from the west and the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers our sin no more. So what right do we have holding other sins from people to account? In John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, to the family of God, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples." How did Jesus love us? He was all in. He gave it all. "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend." He calls us friends. And if we truly love one another, we're going to lay down our lives for him. We're going to die to ourselves. That's one of the problems in the world today. It's all about self. Me, myself, and I. The unholy trinity. We're supposed to lay down our lives for one another, just as Jesus laid down his life for you and for me. And yet there's a part of this loving family relationship that is often overlooked. 1 Corinthians 13:6. And that's what we're going to touch on here in a moment in the first couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity." Love does not rejoice in sin, but rejoices in the truth. And sometimes sin in the family of God, in the body of Christ, has to be confronted. Not in a judgmental way or a damning way, if you would. But true love, when you truly love somebody that is in sin, your heart is broken. Your heart is really broken for them. Because we're part of the family of God, because we're part of his body. And true love really cares. True love is really concerned for another person that's gone astray. Enough to confront and correct a sinning brother or sister. Galatians 6:1 tells us exactly how to do that. God gives us instructions on how to deal with a situation with somebody that we love, a brother or sister, to go and to confront them. He tells us that you who are spiritual, that's the key, go in the spirit, don't go in the flesh. Go and seek to restore a brother or sister that's fallen. And it's a medical term that Paul uses there in Galatians 6:1. It speaks of resetting a dislocated bone. And when you want someone to reset a dislocated bone, you want them to be gentle, don't you? You don't want them just to ram it in there. 2 weeks ago, my little granddaughter dislocated her knee. It came right out of the socket. And we know exactly what that's like. And there was a loving, caring doctor that went and gently put that bone back into the socket. That's how we're to approach one another. You who are spiritual, go and restore our brother or sister, lest you also be tempted. And so be very, very careful if you begin to point someone else's sin out, because you might find yourself falling into the same trap. Isn't it amazing how that happens sometimes? Remember the old telescopes? When you look in the little end and have the big end, that's how people look at other people's sins. Look how big they are, man. And then I'm going to look at my sin, so I'm going to turn it around. And it's like, you know, isn't that the way people are today? Like, man, too many people out there scoping other people's sin out. Look in the mirror. The best mirror to look in, right here. This will show you, guaranteed. That's why a lot of people don't read it. But ministry has its challenges, and Timothy had to address all sorts of issues in the church at Ephesus. There are issues in every church. There's no perfect church. If this was a perfect church, I wouldn't be up here this morning. I wouldn't be here because I'm not perfect. The only perfect person to ever walk this planet was nailed to a cross for you and for me to make us perfect one day. And so Timothy had to address issues in the church. There are issues to deal with in the church. Timothy was a young pastor, and he's being discipled by the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine being discipled by Paul? And so the city of Ephesus was a mess. We can relate to that in America today. We're a mess. Ephesus abandoned the truth. In America, we've abandoned the truth. We've expelled Jesus Christ from our public schools. We've kicked him out of our government. Every aspect, you know, of those things that are important in our nation today, we have not included the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The crazy thing is, there's a lot of churches that have kicked him out as well. You go into these churches today, no cross, no Bible. It's all about feeling good about yourself. I'll tell you what, I feel good about myself when I hear the truth, man. You know? They've abandoned the truth. Ephesus fell away. America is falling away. That's why we've chosen to go into 1 and 2 Timothy, because one of the first things we talked about in this book was there is an apostasy going on. There's a falling away. Paul talked about a shipwrecked faith, a ship being dashed upon the rocks that's sinking. And there are many people today whose faith is shipwrecked. He talked about those so far in this book that are not qualified for leadership. There are qualifications for those that are in leadership in the church today. And I look around and I shake my head and go, what happened, man? You know, I won't go into any dirty details on that one, but you probably see a lot of this stuff yourself. And also, they were teaching false doctrine. There's a lot of false doctrine being taught today. And again, we've already addressed that. And so Timothy's role as a leader in the church was to deal with the sin. That's not always an easy thing to do, but God gives us instructions on how to do it. It's never an easy thing to do, but it's always the best thing to do. It's like going to the doctor when you have some sort of a malady or an infection or something. That's not always an easy thing to do, is it? But it's the important thing to do. It's the best thing to do because it needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, it will spread. And God has laid it out in his scriptures, the proper way to deal with infections, if you would, in the church today. And let me say this right up, straight up. It's never with a harsh or violent rebuke. Why? Because we saw the qualifications of leadership where it says that a leader is not to be a brawler or to be violent. I believe the most successful ministers in the pulpit today don't compromise. We don't have to compromise to be caring and to be loving and to be gentle and to seek to see people restored. The Lord, when he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" He asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" What did he say? He didn't say, "Beat my sheep." He said, "Feed my sheep. Love them, tend them, nurture them." And how sad it is, there are many today that take pride in hammering the poor sheep. Do you know that when people come through the doors of a church, some of them are already hammered, man? The world's beat them up out there. The world, the flesh, and the devil, man. And they come crawling through the doors, and the last thing they need is someone to beat on them, man. And when I came to know Christ, it came just as you did when you came to know him. Because the Bible says it's the kindness and the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And it's so true. We sang a song on Saturday at the men's prayer. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. That's how he calls. He doesn't scream at us. He calls us. And I think it's so important that we learn right up, straight up, that a leader is not violent, but we're to, even as it says here in the first verse, do not rebuke an older man, that's a senior saint, but exhort him. What does exhort mean? I'm glad you asked. The word exhort is a term that is actually used for the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, and this word is parakleo, which means to encourage, to admonish, to entreat, to make an appeal, to strengthen, and to come to their aid. That's a healthy church, when we deal with people that are struggling in sin in that way. And he's talking about an older man. Over the years that I've been in ministry, sometimes as a younger minister years ago, I had to deal with issues with older people, and it felt kind of weird. Because all of my life as a younger guy, it was the older people that were, you know, telling us how to live and what to do and what not to do. And here I am, a younger pastor, and trying to share with this older person on what they're supposed to do. And again, Galatians 6:1, reset a dislocated bone. And I'm not the only one that has to confront issues. As you know, you all have friends and relatives and loved ones and people that you walk to the house of the Lord with that at times get caught up in stuff. And so it's not always the pastor, and sometimes it can be you. But what happens a lot of times, other people in the church find out, and then they come and tell me, and then I got to do something about it. And I will. But again, I'm going to do it in a loving way. Like with this older man, exhort him. The objective is to restore. God's perfect plan is always restoration, isn't it? Always. And reconciliation, and redemption, and renewal. That's why we have the parable of the prodigal son. The father didn't beat his son when he finally came home. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the father ran to his son and fell on his neck and wept continually over and over and over. Do you weep for those that you know that are in sin? It should break our hearts because the enemy's trying to rip them off. And so here in just these two verses, we see four groups: older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And the key here is treating everyone as a family member. We're all part of the body of Christ. You know what I find is that there's no generation gap in the church. Man, we all get together. We love the Lord. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're not really looking at anybody's age, man. Younger people hanging out with older people and vice versa. And we're family. It's like a family reunion every time we get together. And so here's the older man. Paul says, don't rebuke him, exhort him. As a father, treat him with respect. Timothy, being a younger man, was to address the sin of an older man with the same respect he would have had for his own father. I know that's foreign in our culture today because of what we're going to see when we get to 2 Timothy, is that there is a lack of respect in children for their parents in America today. And part of the reason is because we have thrown out not only Jesus Christ, but we've thrown the Bible out of our culture, and we've thrown the Ten Commandments out of our courthouses. And one of the commandments is to honor your father and mother. And so you wonder why the kids aren't honoring their parents today. In many cases, it's because they don't know the law. We're to respect the older men, even as the Old Testament scriptures tell us. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the aged. We should show respect to them and honor them, even when they're in sin. Again, it's a love thing. It's a respect thing. Because Paul told the church at Corinth, be very, very careful when you judge someone else, because such were some of you. And all it takes for you and for me is one wrong choice. Do you know that we are all in this room one choice away at times from doing something stupid? Seriously, with repercussions. And of course, there's many places in Scripture that command honoring our Father. We're to do that. Just like Father's Day. Father's Day and Mother's Day are hard for me to preach on, I'll tell you why. There's only one perfect Father. And every other one of us, it's a father, has failed. Imperfect. And so don't look at their flaws. Every father feels as though they failed at one time or another. But that does not mean that we do not respect them. And of course, the bottom line is our greatest responsibility when confronting anyone in sin is to do it with gentleness. Secondly, the younger men. We dealt with the older men and how to treat them and seek to restore them. And now he says in the first verse, the younger men, treat them as brothers. That means that when you confront the sin of a younger man, you confront him as a brother. A brother. And we are brothers. Closer brothers than our own flesh and blood. When I got saved, my best partying friend was my brother. And the day he found out that I'm going to church and I'm saved and I'm born again, he looked me right in the eyes and said, I lost my brother today. And for 27 years, I prayed for my brother. And we were out playing golf one day out here at one of the country clubs. And he said, I didn't want to call you on the phone. I wanted to tell you in person. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And you know what? From that day forth, we have a relationship that's incredible. Because we're brothers now. In a spiritual way. And when we confront a brother, we do it with love. We truly, truly love them. And it means that you don't go to them with an attitude of superiority. You don't look down on them. As a matter of fact, go in humility. So you're looking up to them. That's the important thing. Now John tells us to love one another as brothers. 1 John, heavy chapter. Or heavy book. Read it. I think it's important that we all read it. Why? Because John says that whoever says he is in the light and hates his brothers walking in darkness. John also says, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? 1 John's a heavy-duty book, and I think it's a very important book today. Then there's Peter. Peter in 1 Peter 2:17 says we're to love the brotherhood. And so again, as we look at what Paul says here, we're to go to the younger brother or the younger men as brothers. Paul in Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Luke 17:3, Jesus speaking. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him. And again, this is to be done in humility and love. There's a proper way to deal with it. And how many people today that we know have been driven out of a church because it hasn't been handled properly, not just by the pastor, but by people in the flock? What is it about Christians today that we shoot our wounded? It shouldn't be that way. We're to love them to life, not beat them to death. And what he's saying here is we're to love them and seek to restore them. We're brothers. Do you know that? We're brothers. And we'll get to the sisters in a moment. Thirdly, confronting the older women as mothers. Isn't it funny? We confront the older men in sin as fathers and the mature. We'll say mature women. We don't want to use that word older, but Paul does. Confronting the mature women as mothers. Meaning that we're to be sensitive and treat them gently as we would our own mom, right? But again, no perfect moms. My mom wasn't perfect, but you know what? I didn't disrespect my mother, even as a heathen. I knew better. Because my dad would come home from work and he would apply the rod of correction to the seat of understanding in our house. But I loved my mom and I respected her. She had incredible memory. She never forgot when she told me, you just wait till your father gets home. She never forgot. She was batting 1,000. I got whacked every time the car pulled into the driveway. Be sensitive to them. Treat them gently as your own mother. Paul had to deal with two older women at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul was gracious and gentle to them. They were causing problems in the church, friction. And he lovingly treated them as he would his own mother. What wisdom we have here this morning, don't we? Isn't this incredible how we can deal with the body of Christ, the family of God, in a godly way, in a sensitive way, in a gentle way? And it's so important. Then we have the younger women. He says, confront them as sisters with all purity. Younger women are to be confronted with their sin and encouraged to godliness and purity. And that's important. It's a wicked and evil sin for someone in ministry to sin physically with a young woman or even in their minds, in their thoughts. It's a stumbling block today. And in our church, when a woman of any age comes in for counseling, there is always another person in the office. And every office has a window in it. That's just the way we roll, because that's the way God calls us to treat the situations with godliness and purity and holiness. We're to treat them as beloved spiritual sisters, to respect them as well. And so here we see with each of these four groups, Paul tells us how to deal with sin in the proper way. And yes, confronting sin in the spiritual family is not a suggestion, it's a commandment. So now we're going to pick up speed in our next section. Fast forward a little bit, and we go from confronting to caring. Both are important, caring for the widows in the Christian family. And notice what Paul writes, verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And so in this section, again, we see because we are the church, because we're family, because we're the body of Christ, we need to take care of the widows in the body of Christ. Paul tells us that they are to be treated with honor. We're to honor them. We're to treat them with sensitivity, with love and compassion. Why? Because we know that when a widow loses her husband as a believer, the two are one flesh, and when the husband dies, it's like their flesh is torn apart. Because they've been faithful in their marriage. And Jesus Christ is a third strand cord. And they love one another. And the last thing that a widow needs is financial problems. And sometimes that can happen. We need to be sensitive and loving and compassionate. And so that's what we see here as the body. We also see in the next verse, it talks about a real widow. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And so what we see here is that the real widow speaks of those who need financial help. There are others that we will find, we'll touch on here in a moment, that have Social Security, if you would, and other things to take care of their needs. But there are some who have nothing when their spouse dies. Here, this talks about the real widow, talks about one with no living relatives, no means of support. And so in verse 4, Paul speaks of those who have children and grandchildren, and it's their responsibility to take care of their family, which is the way it should work. And in those days, they had no pensions and no Social Security, no life insurance policies. And so what Paul is saying here is that practical godliness is repaying their mother or grandmother as a family for all that she has done for them. You need to take care of your own, he's saying here. Piety begins at home. And again, this is acceptable in the sight of God for Christians to take care of their loved ones. That's part of being a body. And this would also free up the financial resources for the church to care for those in verse 5, the real widows that don't have any help. Verse 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, and she has lodged strangers, and if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And so what he's saying here is they had a list in the church of those that needed help that were older, that could not work or remarry or have children. And they were to take care of them, and they would serve in the church. They would have the prayer meetings, that they would do whatever needed to be done in the church. But those younger women, the under 60-year-olds that were still able to remarry and go to work and get a job and all, they had to make sure that they got involved, lest, as we see here in a moment, they get involved in sin in a number of different ways. All of a sudden the husband is gone, and all of a sudden they have this free time and they're not doing nothing. And it says that they almost backslide, and they become wanton, and they cast off their faith. All of a sudden church isn't important. And verse 13 says they learn to be idle, wandering around from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, and saying things they should not. And so Paul gives us the contrast of the godly widow and the fleshly one, the carnal one. A one that is given over to serving the Lord, and the one that is given over to pleasure. It's amazing how the Bible covers it all. It is believed that she's a genuine believer, the one that is a godly woman, but the one that is in a backslidden condition, they're not really sure whether she's regenerate or not. Point being, the church will not support them, but in hope that her desperate situation would cause her to wake up and get a job, whatever it might be, and be, you know, pulled out of her sinful lifestyle. And so it's a serious issue with God, you know, that the real widows should be taken care of by their own household, and that the other widows should also go out and seek how they can be taken care of as well. And so those who don't are worse, it says here, than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers care for their own. And when Christians fail to do so, we bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. Verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken in the number. That's the special ministry list. And not unless she has been taken the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, she has loved strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And so God lays it out very clear through Paul on how to take care of the needs of the church and the body of Christ. Verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, and manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And when he talks about younger widows, you know, it's not uncommon for a woman, a wife, to become a widow at 16, 17, 18 years old, especially in those days, because they married very young. And oftentimes when we think of widows, we think of older women. But, you know, people get married young, and sometimes they lose their spouse at a very young age. And so there are young widows in the church as well. And so Paul's desire that they marry, bear children, manage the house, and continue to live their life for the Lord. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so, again, God lays it out on how the situation is supposed to be taken care of in the family. Now, in the last part of our chapter, Paul now turns to those who are leaders in the church. And elders, he tells us, should lead well. They should lead by example. They should be respected, reimbursed, whatever it might be. And these are the precepts that Paul lays out for the elders who rule in the church. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And many people don't realize what the job description is of those in ministry today, for pastors and teachers and evangelists. And it says there in the last part of verse 17 that we labor in the word and in doctrine. You know, oftentimes people think, oh, the pastor gets up and talks for an hour, so he probably only prepares about an hour or so. And it is amazing the time that it takes to put a message together. And it's not 9 to 5 Monday through Friday, because a pastor's job is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. A lot of people don't realize that. I'm not standing up here to complain about this. I absolutely love what I do. But there are those times when I know that I have a Wednesday. Well, actually, I was doing a Tuesday morning, a Wednesday night, a Friday morning, a Saturday morning, and a Sunday. And we've eliminated the guy's study for a couple weeks till we get into another book. But I'm talking 5 or 6 studies a week. And it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes labor. And there are things that happen in the church, because life goes on 24/7, that can draw a pastor away from his study time. Accidents, hospital visits, all of these other things that, you know, that come into play. But you know what? I don't say this in a prideful way, is I have never neglected study time in the 30 years that I've been in the ministry. I have never ever downloaded someone else's sermon. I have never scrimped on preparing the Word of God. And sometimes that means 2, 3, 4, yes, 5 o'clock in the morning. While all the sheep are sleeping, the shepherd's up studying the Word of God. And again, I'm not complaining, but it's just part of what is done in ministry today. And that's why Paul lays out things that, you know, that are real, real important for those that serve in ministry. He says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And again, early on in ministry, I did not go into what is known as full-time ministry for 12 years, because our first church plant was in Vermont. And Tina worked a job, and I worked 3 jobs for 12 years so I could preach the Word of God to the people, because Vermont is a very poor state. And I'm not complaining, because it would blow you away. Tina said, we ought to write a book someday. Yeah. Another book. But many people in the places where she went to work and I went to work are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of them are already in heaven because we went out and worked, rolled up our sleeves and went to work. And didn't wait for the tithing to come in. And we went out and worked as tent makers, Paul called them, so that we could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We had no medical care for 12 years. No medical insurance. That's a step of faith. We look back now and go, man, we did that. We went to Vermont and didn't know one person where we went. We lived in a log cabin with squirrels and porcupines and skunks and lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my, you know? We looked like Eddie Albert and Zsa Zsa Gabor. California got the tan going Hawaiian shirt. And these people got the red and black hats with the ear flaps on them going, yeah, hey, yeah. And it was a blast. It was incredible. But God provided medical insurance. Guess what? Tina is a nurse. She got a job with a Christian doctor. And all of our medical care was taken up by him. And they started a free clinic. And guess what? They asked me to be the coordinator. And so it was amazing how God provided for us. And I worked for less than minimum wage at times so we could preach the gospel. I swept floors and cleaned toilets in an old country store. And have I got enough time to tell this story? No. Sweeping the floor, that guy from California, and there's these 3 old codgers that come in. They sit down and they chew the fat every day. Same thing, politics, the whole thing. And one day they look up and go, where are you from? It was pretty evident I wasn't from around there. And I came to know these guys. One of them was the fire chief. The other one was an elder in the church that was a full-blown alcoholic, didn't know Jesus. And the third one was a Catholic from New Jersey. All 3 of those guys are in heaven today. Because I came to know them and talk with them. They all came to church. They all heard the Word of God. The elder in the other church never heard the Bible taught. He stood up and received Christ. And all 3 of those guys are in heaven because of a $5 an hour job. I was just there just to meet people and, you know, to support the ministry and never, ever, ever have to beg for bread. That's the way God works. And so we see here that a laborer is worthy of his wages. And it's funny when pastors stop and figure out what they make per hour. It's interesting. When you figure out the hours, 24/7, and then what you make, it's pretty interesting. Anyway, moving right along. We're going to take up a special offering. No, just kidding. Boy, I know some guys are really going with that one. Oh, we're going to have a wave offering. Pull out the biggest bill in your wallet and wave it. The ushers will come by and pick it up for you. We don't do that here. Another thing I've never, ever, ever done, I have never, ever begged for one red cent. And God, look at this. You think I've ever lacked in anything? I know, I don't have a $53 million jet, but that's okay. I'll move away from that one. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Because in church we get gossip and people get catty and all that stuff. Stuff can go around and even elders or pastors, whatever, can get accused of something. But if it's really valid, bring another witness with you and confront it. That's important. And that's what Paul says. Why? Because that is one of the ways that Satan will attack the church. By attacking God's under-shepherd, his overseer. And you know what? He has many ways of doing that. By gossip and slander and rumors and all this stuff. It's crazy. Thursday, we move these chairs out of here. We set up tables and chairs. I send out invitations for local pastors in the valley, and we sat right here Thursday. And I met pastors that I had heard of, and I've heard of their churches, but I didn't know them. You know, all I knew about most of them was from other sheep, what they said when they come through, disgruntled sheep, you know? And we sat down, and there was even one pastor that cried. He was so grateful that he had fellowship with pastors. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. We're going to do it every month now. And we prayed with one another. And we had a Bible study together. And unity in the body of Christ. Why? Because Satan, man, he's a liar, a murderer, and a thief, man. And he's stirring up strife. There's no unity in this valley with pastors. And so God laid it upon my heart to invite these guys to come. And like 90% of them showed up. And I said, next time bring another Bible-believing pastor with you. Let's see what God does. Because I think it's so important to recognize and realize that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And let me say this as well. We've talked about family. We talked about brothers and sisters and older men and younger men as a family. Guess what? Pastors are part of the family as well. And I think it's important that we recognize and realize that those in ministry are part of the family as well. We bleed. We're fallible. We take shots. We're sinners, saved by the grace of Almighty God. So we have to be very, very careful to stop the gossip thing. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Sin needs to be dealt with in the church, especially in ministry. And I see the way sin is being dealt with in some ministries today. I'm going, you got to be kidding me. Whatever happened to church discipline? Sexual immorality comes into a church, and all of a sudden, oh, the pastor's on sabbatical. Give me a break. You know? Sabbatical. Then it comes back with no discipline, and he's back in the pulpit again. And folks, if I fall, I'm done. I'm not done with Christ, but I'm done with being a preacher and a pastor because I've blown my testimony and witness and the whole thing. And I'll be sitting in the pew somewhere if that would ever happen. You need to pray for pastors, man. Because there's temptations all over the place. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, money, all this stuff Scripture talks about. And it is a spiritual battle. But just remember, pastors are family too, man. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And when discipline comes, we have to be very, very careful not to be prejudiced. Or to show partiality. These are two dangers in discipline today. We have to be very, very careful. We go back to what we saw, the older men, younger men, older women, younger women. Do it with grace and love and mercy, seeking to restore. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And what Paul is talking about here to Timothy is, don't go putting someone in ministry too soon. Let them prove themselves. Let them take some shots. Let them learn. Let them start at the bottom. I think it's important. One of the worst things, you've heard me share this before, is instant success for a young pastor. You need to pay your dues. It's important that you pay your dues, that you learn what it means to stay on your knees and pray. You know, have you ever prayed, give us this day our daily bread, needing a meal that way? I have. And there have been times, even in Vermont, where we had no food in the cupboard, no food in the refrigerator, and Tina and I got down on our knees and prayed. We went to the mailbox, and there was a check there, and someone put a little note. I don't know why, but God laid you on our hearts, and here's a check for, you know, it's like, God has always provided. God has always taken care of us. And we have to be very, very careful not to misrepresent the Lord, because it happens all the time. And so it's important to let someone prove themselves, watch them, observe their lives, observe how they treat their spouse, observe the fruit in their lives. And that's what Paul's talking about. Don't lay hands on someone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And what he's saying here is that in those days they had impure water, and they would put a little wine in there to make it pure, to kill out the bacteria, whatever it might be. And so they didn't have Tums in those days. And I got news for you. You have stomach problems when you go into ministry, believe me. I never took Tums before I went into ministry. Now I got the industrial-sized jar, and you know. I'm sitting there, Tina and I, watching TV, and she's hearing crunch, 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 and she... Tum, ta-tum, tum, you know. That's part of life, you know. Some men's sins are clearly evident, meaning public, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later, meaning your sin will find you out. Everything that's done in ministry must be above reproach. It's all got to be on the table. We have to be accountable to others. And that's another wonderful thing about this pastor's ministry. There are certain things pastors can't talk about with the flock because they don't understand ministry things. We can get together and bear one another's burdens, and we can share with one another and pray for one another. And here we see, you know, and all of a sudden, you've seen it before. All of a sudden, the scandal breaks out in the church, and you go, what happened? No one ever knew. It's because of the secret sins at times that take place. And that's what it says here, that those who sin, man, willfully, their sin will find them out, will follow them later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be hidden. And the bottom line there is that time will reveal a person's character with all of us. And you know what? Good works are evident. And we don't do our works to be saved. We don't do our works to be seen by men. We do our works because of what Jesus Christ has done for us with his work on the cross. That's why all of us do what we do. That's why all of us serve. You know, serving is ministry. It's worship to God. To serve him, it's such a blessing. To help someone out, to minister to them. And it's not only just the sin thing that we've looked at here this morning, but we're to love one another, care for one another, minister to one another. We're family. And it's so important that we open our eyes, get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes out on other people, not to judge them, but just to be sensitive to their needs and sensitive to, you know, to what's going on in their life. Bless them. And so the good works of some are clearly evident, that those are otherwise, those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Meaning it will surface in the end. Your sin will find you out. But the good news is, man, God lays it out so clearly for us, doesn't he? It just so clearly on how to have a healthy church. How to have a healthy body. How to have a healthy family. And God has laid out some things here that I think are really, really important in the body of Christ today. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And I would hope for each and every one of us here this morning, we've all gleaned something or taken something from our text that can help us to edify and to bless and to exhort one another in the faith. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you so much for the family of God here. And what a family it is. What a miracle that you would save us and that you would, Lord, love us so much that you would want to spend eternity in heaven with us. We're all part of the body here, Lord. We're all flawed. We all make mistakes. But thank you, God, that you lay it out so clearly on how we can continue on as a loving, gentle, caring, healthy body. And I pray that, Lord, that this place would be a healthy place spiritually. Why? Because your word says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And Lord, we've been forgiven a lot. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your kindness and your long-suffering with us, for your grace and your love and your mercy. And may we take what we have been recipients of in our own personal lives from you and just bless others in the same way. Would you do that? Maybe there's someone here this morning that's never given their life to Christ. And if you would like to join the family of God here this morning and to be saved and to have eternal life and to have all of your sins forgiven and to have peace and joy and love and all of the wonderful things that we can't experience outside of a personal relationship with the true and the living God. And if you'd like to pray to receive Christ, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close here this morning and invite Jesus Christ into your life. Anyone, as we close. Again, thank you, Father, for your word. We do pray upstairs now as we leave this place that we can have wonderful fellowship with one another as a family. Thank you for all the food you provided in this time of fellowship. And bless these precious people here, Lord. I know there are many that are going through physical and spiritual and emotional and financial things. God, I pray that you would give them just a wonderful glimpse of hope here this morning. Sometimes our situations can look hopeless, but thank you, Lord, that you always give us hope. Meet their needs, whatever they might be. Show them your mighty hand, God. Show them your mighty love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's all stand one more time.